welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
All right. Now, please turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4. Now, this will be where we left off last Sunday. And if there is one recurring theme that remains prominent in these opening chapters and worth repeating, it is that 520 years before Jesus Christ was born, the Lord assures Israel through many prophets and in many ways that He will graft Gentiles into the household of God. Zechariah 2 verse 11 assures us, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. And that day is the crucifixion of Jesus, when the Lord removed the iniquity from the land, and Gentiles will join Jews, Zechariah is told, as co-heirs of God's promises, through the Lord branching out to reach all the nations and to achieve this. It's a monumental task. To achieve this, the New Jerusalem is going to have no walls, because it just keeps on expanding into the nations. We saw that in chapter 2. And similarly, we discovered last Sunday that the third and final temple that enjoys Christ as its cornerstone and the preaching of the apostles and the prophets as its foundation, it too will keep geographically expanding as the Lord moves mountains to enlarge His temple, which today is built, Zechariah 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This final temple of the Lord in Zechariah's vision is sure to grow into a massive spiritual temple that, like the New Jerusalem, begins to engulf all nations. And Zechariah's vision of this grand temple project, it reveals the building blocks of Christ's church, His temple, and by a lamp shining the light of the gospel, all nations will become, all nations will produce disciples of Jesus. Some of our Lord's last words before He ascended into heaven and God's right hand enforced this as a great commission. Go therefore and make disciples of what? All the nations. Unlike those earlier stone temples that were destroyed and whose sanctuary lighting went out, this light to God's temple never goes out, because the lamp is perpetually fed with oil from two branches. Excuse me. Two olive branches and two olive trees. The oil continually feeds the light. And last week we departed wondering. We wondered, what are these two olive trees? This is the same question that Zechariah asked the angel three different times. What are these? What are the olive trees and these two olive branches that are continually storing up and giving oil to this lamp, supplying the lamp with oil to burn the light and to aid in the construction of the Lord's magnificent third temple that we today know is the church. What are these? Some of you have already figured it out because you cheated and you read ahead. So did I. The angel answers the question in verse 14. These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So the answer is provided. And once again, we see a reference to the whole earth, not centralized in Jerusalem, but the whole earth regarding these two anointed ones or two anointed sons. Sons is what they are. Two anointed sons. You probably have a footnote in your Bible that supplies a most literal rendering. These are two, quote, sons of fresh oil. Probably see that at the bottom of your page. They are sons of fresh oil. Two sons of a fresh anointing, a new anointing. Does anyone recall from last week the source of God's anointing? We know that starting at the dawn of a new covenant, Christians are now anointed by God's Spirit beginning at the day of Pentecost. That's why the passage says, not by power and not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And all true believers have the Holy Spirit's anointing. And this is the reason that you cannot get the glory of Jesus out of your head. He who was punished for our sins on the cross, it is a continual preoccupation with you. How he redeemed us through shedding his sinless blood. It's a constant distraction for us, and this is due, folks, due to the Holy Spirit's anointing. You know, it's almost as if the Lamb's name, almost as if the Lamb's name is written right on our foreheads. We can't get it out of our mind. We can't erase it. Was this, you know, new spiritual anointing, the fresh oil, was it given only to the Jews? Surely not. The exact same anointing came upon uncircumcised Gentiles, beginning with Cornelius the centurion. As the Apostle Peter reminded the church in Acts chapter 15, Peter says, it was by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them, the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us Jews. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. But we believe that we Jews are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they Gentiles also are. The brackets there show that I inserted those words for assistance to us. It is very significant that as a Jew and as an apostle, that Peter does not say the Gentiles are saved just like us. No, rather, he assures we Jews are saved in the same way that they are. All by God's grace. And just as we observed when reciting this week's memory passage earlier, Peter assures that the dawn of the new covenant at Pentecost and in Christ's church, God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The union and the unity of Jew and Gentile together in this third and final temple of the Lord, described as a dwelling of God in the Spirit, that was amplified during our scripture reading today from Ephesians chapter 2. There we learned that Gentiles, who formerly, under that old covenant, were far off, are now, under the new covenant, brought near through the blood of Christ, For he himself is our peace. God made both groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one, breaking down every barrier and dividing wall between the two. It is not only that God makes no distinction between the Jew and Gentile under this new and better covenant. In Christ, God has removed every barrier that used to divide the Jew from the Gentile. Here are some reminders of what Scripture said God did for Jews and Gentiles, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. He made the two into one new man. In verse 16, he reconciled both in one body through the cross. Through him, through Christ, we both have our access in, well, it's in one spirit, the one and same spirit together. In verse 19, we are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Verse 20, we've been built upon what? The one and same foundation. There's only one. One of which Christ himself is our one and only cornerstone. Again, verse 20. And together we are growing into what? We're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Make no mistake about that. And Jew and Gentile in verse 22 are built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is what was promised in Zechariah chapter 4. Not by power nor by might, but this third temple will be built by the Holy Spirit. Friends, this is what Christ has done for his church. In other words, in Christ, Jew and Gentile have been redeemed together, and through the Spirit's anointing, we become this third and final temple promised to Zechariah in chapter 4. One could even say that we've almost become like two sons of anointing with fresh oil. The light of the world is the gospel of Christ that is shining. The oil of anointing is the work of God's Spirit through us. What are the two olive trees? I hear it. Jew and Gentile. Thank you. The two olive trees God has brought near to build the Lord's third temple and to keep this light shining among men are Jews and Gentiles brought together for the same purpose. We are like two anointed sons. At Pentecost, the light of the gospel was preached to the Jew first, but a few years later, the same light of Christ was preached to the Gentiles, which has grown and expanded God's temple today into all the nations of the world. And Jews and Gentiles are sharing the same light. We have the same oil of anointing. We're just two different people groups portrayed in the vision as two olive trees. One could almost say that, we old Gentiles, we're kind of like, Romans 11, 17, we're kind of like a wild olive, grafted in among them, Israel, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the cultivated olive tree. Well, looky there, it says just that. Israel had been like a tree planted in a garden by God. They had a promised land. They were placed in the garden, and they were carefully, the Jew was carefully cultivated for centuries. God fertilized Israel with the prophets. And by contrast, Gentile nations, They grew outside the garden without any special attention. They were like a wild tree. They're never trimmed. They're not fertilized. No nurturing. You know, it's kind of like that tree you have left alone in your backyard. Kind of a wild tree. Looks a little crazy. Doesn't get much care. And like a branch, that wild olive tree, it needed to be grafted in to join the remnant of believing Israel. And through faith, we have become grafted in to become part of the rich root, which is true Israel. Jesus is the root. He is the root of Jesse. He is the root of David. You see it repeatedly in Scripture. Christ is the root to which we have been grafted in. Now be careful. Gentiles didn't replace believing Jews or Israel. We don't endorse replacement theology. But we Gentiles surely were, by God, joined to and grafted into the believing remnant of Israel. The believing remnant. Romans 11 verse 24 explains this phenomenon to the Gentiles in this way. For if you Gentiles were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, that is Israel, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? So both Israel and Gentile nations produce believing branches. And much like Zechariah chapter 4, Romans 11 provides a similar image of two different olive trees. There's the wild olive tree representing the Gentiles who were outside of God's grace under the old covenant, and another that God had cultivated for a very long time representing the Jews. And according to Romans 11, there come to exist believing branches from each that must be grafted into the same rich root. In other words, the one true Israel of God. The one true Israel, which is Christ. Now beware again. Prior to stating this in chapter 11, Romans clarified earlier in the letter. The book of Romans ensured earlier on in the letter that not all ethnic Jews are part of believing Israel. In fact, most Jews never come to faith in Christ. Throughout the Old and the New Testaments, only a small remnant of ethnic Jews ever truly believe in God and His Son. Only a remnant they are described in Scripture. And for this reason, Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 has insisted, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Meaning they're not all true believing Israel who have descended from Jacob. Consequently, no one has ever been saved by God simply due to ethnicity. Not even the Jews, folks. Rather, salvation has always remained contingent upon God's sovereign choice and who He decides to call. Romans 9, verse 24. He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. We can say amen. In Christ, God calls a small remnant of Jews to faith and a small remnant of Gentiles to faith. Forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, it is never hinged on ethnicity. Rather, Romans 10, verses 11 and 12, it is whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Why? For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Same Lord of all. Christ is the Lord of all true believers. All true believers, both Jew and Gentile, are grafted into the same rich root known as the true Israel. Jesus is the true Israel. True Israel is believers from among Jews and believers from among Gentiles grafted into the one rich root of David, Christ. And therefore, please pay attention to this. When the Apostle Paul's conclusion, see, this has been progressive through the book of Romans. When the Apostle Paul's conclusion is interpreted in context, and when Romans 11:26 states that all Israel will be saved, this does not suggest all ethnic Jews will be saved. It was clarified in the earlier chapters. Chapter 9, it's according to choice. Chapter 10, whoever will believe, because God makes no distinction. What this means is that all believing Jews plus all believing Gentiles that are grafted into the true root, God's true vine, of course, Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, right? And all believers as the one true Israel of God will be saved. That's how all Israel is saved. Paul says earlier in the letter that not all Israel, not all Jews are of the true Israel. All who are chosen by God, both Jews and Gentiles, are the true Israel. And thus, for this reason, all Israel will be saved. In other words, you could say it, all the elect will be saved. Friends, secular Jews who live in the Middle East nation of Israel, friends, they are not God's chosen people. We are. There will be a few believing branches that sprout out of Israel. Just as we Gentiles, we're poking out of Port St. Lucie. But Christ Church has got to get this correct. It's a loathsome theological error. Ethnic Jews and the modern nation of Israel are not God's chosen people. The church, believers that come to faith among the Jews and among the Gentiles together, and come into one new spiritual temple of the Lord, we are God's chosen people. Whatever ethnicity you are, Christ's church is God's only chosen people. Jesus died for us. You sometimes hear people say, you know, on the day that Christ returns, the greatest place of safety and security in the world will be Jerusalem. It is. And we are its residents. It has no walls. It has spread to engulf us, the New Jerusalem. Through faith, we have entered into and we are living in the New Jerusalem that is beyond human measure. Remember earlier in chapter 2, they said, put the plumb line away. You can't measure this. It's going to get so big because a new Jerusalem will span the whole earth. People say, well, you know, wouldn't it be great if we could just join to build, you know, that final temple, that third temple. Wouldn't it be great if we had an opportunity to just join in and build the temple of God in this Jerusalem? We are. We are the temple of God in the Spirit, in a Jerusalem that now spans the whole earth. Oh, but I wish I could be like a Jew, a one who is chosen by God and has been favored by His loving grace. in Jesus, the true vine and the true Israel. That box is checked too, folks. Through faith in Christ alone, our cornerstone, we Jews and Gentiles enjoy all the blessings of God. God holds nothing back from us. We are the bride of Christ, His church. God shows no favoritism, nor makes any distinction between these two anointed sons. Galatians 3, verse 26 explains, "For you are all sons of God." How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Couldn't be any clearer than that. Some of you among us are sons. And you're named Barbara. Other sons are named Sarah or Julie. This doesn't mean that you cease to be female. Nor do we become confused about our sexuality or our gender like the pagan unbelievers do. Some Christians around the world remain today as slaves. We've sent money from our church to help buy the freedom of some in Pakistan who are slaves in the brick kilns. Others enjoy freedom. Some are born of Jewish descent. Others are, Italian. God even reached into Italy. Can you believe that? Nobody is better than any other. Nobody has any special privilege remaining that another doesn't, because like the stars of heaven and the sand along the seashore, we have fulfilled God's promise to become children of Abraham by faith. By faith. It was promised by God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. "As for me, behold," the Lord says, "my covenant is with you, Abraham, and you will be the father of many nations." Thank you. That's a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ's church. We are descendants of Abraham, Galatians told us, by faith. And today we are working to build the greatest temple that the world has ever known. We're working on it now. It's not a future project. We have an amazing testimony in Christ. In the man that Zechariah sees in chapter 6 that is called the branch. We have all become righteous branches of Jesus. We have been grafted into the true Israel in Christ. God has displayed to the world His amazing grace through us, through all of us together. Two anointed sons. In Christ's church, God has shown His grace to the Jew. And God has shown His grace to the Gentile. And we both have become witnesses to His glory like a lamp that is shining into a dark world. Jew and Gentile become, kind of like two witnesses to God's grace to the Jew and God's grace for the Gentile. Friends, when you project these images off to a future time beyond the church age, as some do, they say, "Well, none of that's happened yet. There's no temple being built. That's all going to happen after the church is gone, after it's raptured. Then God's going to bring in the nations." It's happening now, friends. These passages need to be interpreted for us now. As I've said multiple times, yes, they were future to Zechariah. So it was described in future language to Zechariah, not to us. The New Testament describes all of this as happening right now through the church. Glory be to God. We have to seize these promises that we are actually building this important temple and not be confused by someone who suggests, you know, God really wants a different temple. God would really like it if we build one out of stone and hoist up an animal carcass. Friends, that's foolishness. We're it. Christ was the final sacrifice. We are the temple of God. He doesn't want anything else. We are the bride of Christ. He loves us. He nurtures us together, both Jew and Gentile. Don't want to be confused. There's a lot of confusion today about who the chosen people of God are. It needs to be clarified once and for all. How do we know who is and who isn't a believing branch that belongs to this true Israel? How do we know? Both believing Jews and believing Gentiles have an anointing of the Spirit that continually flows through you. You're a light shining into the darkness. Is a spirit of anointing flowing through you like golden oil is described to Zechariah? Branches that are feeding the light with golden oil, anointing oil that flows through us. Are you shining? We used to sing, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Are you shining? Some might produce maybe a dim flicker, huh? But you're there. Christ is working through you. His glory is your constant preoccupation. You can't get it out of your mind. His name is written on your foreheads, according to Revelation. The rest of the world, they got something else on their foreheads. They've got a mark not of Christ. They've got a mark of the beast they serve. As we are marked with Jesus, the name of the Lamb. I don't see anyone here with a tattoo of a lamb on their forehead. Friends, quit taking everything literal. As we are marked on our brains, and through the works of our hands, by the glory of Christ and through His anointing, unbelievers are marked by the beast. And everything they do with their hands is to serve Him. This whole idea that you take all of Revelation literal, folks, that is not how apocalyptic literature is intended. We are the one true Israel in Jesus. And this apocalyptic image that you see there, it's not that hard when you step back and think about it for a moment. And apocalyptic images, they're just symbols. They're symbols to be understood generally. They're not to be interpreted woodenly literal. No, they're symbols that signify something else. We aren't expecting, as Revelation would say, locusts to come out of the ground and start flying around that have men's faces and ladies' hair. It's symbolic. The locust devours. They're like a man that devours, that has ladies' hair. Think about that for a minute. You know, it's symbolic. It's like the seven eyes on the stone. Back in chapter 3, and the seven eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the whole earth. Seven eyes symbolizes divine omniscience, because the Lord sees everything. As His eyes scan the earth now today to gather His elect into His church, He gathers them from both the Jews and from the Gentiles, who've been scattered now across the whole earth. In every nation. Today you will find Jews and Gentiles in Russia and in Argentina and in Germany. And believe it or not, Boca Raton. Wait a second. Are there any Gentiles in Boca Raton? I'm sure there's got to be a couple here or there. We're mixed throughout the earth, folks. God's eyes are scanning the whole earth to gather together his elect into the church, both Jew and Gentile. He will find them. He will gather them. So no, Jesus isn't literally a stone with seven eyes. And like the book of Revelation, these symbols in the visions are simply elements of a type of literature that is called apocalypse. Apocalyptic literature is extraordinarily and intentionally symbolic. You have to interpret apocalyptic images as symbols. They're symbols. So as God's Spirit expands God's temple, the church across the whole earth, wherever these two sons of anointing appear, wherever they are across the earth, whether they are Jew or Gentile, they will always serve as witnesses to the light. And our anointing will flow like oil to shine the light of Christ into the darkness, right? Each of us is a light, shining the light of Christ's glory. The light of our gospel, it exposes a lot of dark and dirty deeds, doesn't it? How does the darkness react? Friends, unregenerated man who does not know Christ and has not been born again with a new heart, they do not respond kindly to our light. Illustration would be and don't do this, but if you were to go down to a red light district somewhere, late at night, when the world is about their business, those who are marked by a beast, and you go into a dark place or a dark establishment, where who knows what's going on, and you go over to the wall and turn on all the lights. Boy, would that ruin their evening or what? They'd be like, man, party's over. That's what the light of Christ does. It shines into people's lives. It exposes the dark places in hearts. We serve as witnesses to the light. Unregenerated man does not respond kindly to that light. Sinful men just hate the light. They hate it. Jesus assured us in John 3, verse 19 and 20, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Evil man fears the light, and he hates the oil that flows to it. And man will raise his fist against it. Friends, this is why some become martyrs for Christ. The Apostle Paul, he was a witness. You know his testimony on the road to Damascus. The Apostle Paul was a witness of God's grace to the Jews. He was a Jew. Unbelievers hated him. They arrested him. They stoned him. On multiple times, they tried to kill him. Eventually, they succeeded. And though I didn't previously know a whole lot about him, a modern example in our day might be Charlie Kirk, who became a witness of God's grace to the Gentiles. I don't doubt Charlie's profession of faith from what I have seen. I don't doubt that he was martyred specifically because he had set up Christ's light on a lampstand. And his testimony in his sphere, particularly exposed America's evils and perversions of sexuality and marriage. Friends, evil hated that light. And in an attempt to put that light out, an evil man martyred Charlie Kirk. Though Paul, he was uniquely set apart as an apostle, these men served as two witnesses striving to magnify Christ. Paul was a living testimony that God has shown grace to the Jew. And Charlie was a living testimony that God has shown grace to the Gentile. And so they let their lights shine before men, and evil men lashed out from the darkness to silence them. Scores of Jews and Gentiles have died for Christ over the centuries. Therefore, I would like to show you just one more scriptural parallel before I depart and run out the door today. As I said earlier, I'm departing right after church to escape. I mean, to leave town. But it is honestly not in fear that someone may become a bit agitated at the observations that I will make from this final passage today. Just sharing this last apocalyptic image for you. If you have any questions about anything from here forward, after church, speak to Mike Clements. Mike, where are you? Raise your hand so everybody knows where to go. All right? If he sneaks out too, you got Anthony right there. Grab Anthony. Say, what did Pastor mean by that? I'd like to share some observations as you ponder this closing illustration. Remember, Apocalypse reveals God's truth using extravagant symbolism. Each symbol must be interpreted figuratively. Jew and Gentile are prominent as olive trees in Zechariah chapter 4, and again as two olive trees in Romans chapter 11. But there is one other place, and only one other place, in Scripture that we find two olive trees. Are you ready? You are free to disagree with this explanation if you like. Please, though, honestly consider through symbolism this closing proposition that I make. In Revelation chapter 11, we find that God has granted authority to two witnesses to prophesy. That means to prophesy means to speak forth God's word with boldness. And so God's word is, we see it's like a fire that flows out of their mouths to devour enemies. And these two witnesses speak God's word with boldness and power that hasn't been seen since men like Moses and Elijah. Now, when you interpret Revelation chapter 11, you have to accept that this is exaggerated symbolism. Friends, fire isn't literally pouring out of their mouths, okay? But when they finish preaching, a terrible beast rises and rages to kill them. Revelation 11 verse 8 says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So they were witnessing in a place that was kind of mystically like Sodom. Add in whatever nation you want there. Egypt as well. And these two witnesses are martyred for their testimony. And then in Revelation 11, verses 9 and 10, those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, plural, nations will look at their dead bodies and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. Friends, not allowing a dead body to be buried is symbolic of a great disdain, the worst disdain that all nations expressed towards these witnesses. They wouldn't even give them the dignity of a burial. That's how they felt about them. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. You know, preaching like fire was tormenting the nations. All the nations. But what happens in the end? I can provide you at another time a credible explanation for the timeline that needs to be interpreted in light of Daniel chapter 9. But I didn't want the difficult symbolic timeline to become a distraction from us for us today. Most people do not interpret the 70th week of Daniel correctly. So forget about the timeline. We can talk about that another time. What happens at the end? Here's what happens at the end. After the witnesses finish their preaching, after they die, they eventually come back to life. But when? The text in Revelation suggests immediately before the seventh and last trumpet. This is the day that Christ returns, and when the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then the rest of us who remain alive at the coming of the Lord, we will be caught up together with them into the sky, and therefore will always be with the Lord. And therefore, Revelation 11, verses 11 and 12, concludes concerning these two witnesses that the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet. I would say they all stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up into the cloud, and their enemies watched them. You could say the enemies were left behind. Not an endorsement of that series, by the way. And being caught up into the clouds is a reference to the church's rapture on the day that our Lord returns for us. The dead will rise first. This will be inclusive of the martyrs. And we will be caught up together with them. What are these two witnesses that the whole world has grown to hate? Again, our passage answers the question. Revelation 11, verse 4, these witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. The two witnesses I propose are Jews and Gentiles, who preach the light of Christ like fire, God's grace to the Jew, God's grace to the Gentile. They're a testimony to all the world that God has, yes, He has shown grace to the Jew, and also, yes, He has shown grace to the Gentile, and all in Christ, they become like two witnesses. They preach the light of Christ, and their light has tormented the nations because they want to remain dwelling in darkness. They like the darkness. They don't like this light that's being passed around. And if this interpretation of the symbolism is correct, I think it is, you can decide for yourself. Then the two witnesses of Revelation 11 represent all Christian martyrs from among the Jews and from among the Gentiles who become murdered for their testimony to Christ. This would be consistent with Revelation chapter 6, where these martyrs ask, the ones who've died, it's like, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. In other words, just wait a little longer until the Lord avenges the blood of his two witnesses, both Jew and Gentile. And in Revelation 11, at the seventh and final trumpet, when the dead are raised from their graves and brought to their feet and caught up into heaven, all their enemies can do is watch. So the two witnesses are all of Christ's martyrs who had preached like fire to all the nations, God's grace to the Jew and God's grace to the Gentile, and who were murdered for it. The people of all the nations hated them. All the nations hated them so much that they would not even offer them a dignity of a proper burial. That is symbolic of the severest form of hatred. And the nations will celebrate news of the deaths of two anointed sons. Because, you know, their prophesying of God's word, it had tormented all the nations. And therefore, all the nations looked upon their dead bodies with nods of approval. How do all the nations of the earth get a look at their dead bodies? Friends, Revelation chapter 11 is not suggesting it is because their dead bodies were televised on CNN. If you are thinking that, you've probably been watching a little bit too much John Hagee, who himself still incorrectly thinks that ethnic Jews are God's chosen people and none of this stuff happens until after Christ returns. That's wrong. That's not correct. Instead, all the nations of the earth see their dead bodies and their deaths because these two anointed witnesses of God, both the Jews and the Gentiles, had been dispersed as missionaries by God into every nation as a testimony of Christ. All the nations of the world saw their dead bodies, not because their deaths had occurred simultaneously in just one moment in time, but because over time, over the centuries, this same scene of Christian martyrdom had been replayed and repeated in every single nation on the earth. The two olive trees, these are two anointed sons, Jew and Gentile. They had been dispatched to every nation of the earth as witnesses. Therefore, they were hated by every nation as witnesses, and every nation on the earth eventually witnessed their Christian martyrdom. Because this temple will eventually span the whole earth. So over the centuries, as these two witnesses preached, their blood was shed. As martyrs, they died. Their bodies were disrespected, and every nation celebrated their deaths. Just like the liberal commentators on television gloated over the death of Charlie Kirk and gave their nods of approval. They're rejoicing at seeing his dead body, and they will continue to celebrate until the Apostle Paul and Charlie come back to life. When God puts the breath of life back into them and raises them up to stand on their feet, and he pulls them up, come up here, and Christ will return to avenge their blood. Meanwhile, all that the enemies can do is stand by and watch as we are caught up into the heavens on that final day. Revelation 11, verse 12. And they heard a loud voice saying to them, "Come up here." And the witnesses went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And on that final day, all the nations will say, "Uh-oh." The thing we have to to know from Zechariah chapter 4 as we close is, friends, this is happening now. We are God's chosen people now. We are building this temple, this glorious, magnificent, final temple now. And God isn't interested in another stone one. He went through that whole cycle twice. They were destroyed. The Lord tells us, assures us that this temple that we have become will never be destroyed. Let's pray. Father, some of the passages that you leave us through your holy word are hard. They're difficult. And I pray that as we've discussed this today, if there be any error, that you just, by your grace, wash it away. But Father, we are grateful to be in Christ's church, that we can seek that grace. We can know the forgiveness of sins through your Son, and that you are building a magnificent temple, your Son's church, and that we do know that the bridegroom that he is looking forward to the day that he will come and he will get us. So we are a bride in waiting, and we shine your light into the world. We are your people chosen for your purposes and for your glory. And we pray as the bride that, Lord, your Son would come quickly. Yes, come, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, as long as you have us here, that we would be faithful and true in what we speak and what we preach, and that you continue to give us a greater understanding each day until our Lord Jesus comes. In his name we pray. Amen.